Never is mine. Big Anil, please do so. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your presence being made known unto us. Thank you also, Father, for letting us be alive in these last days to where we have so many extra tools as well as blessings to go forth and preach the final message. But at the same time, the enemy is doing everything he can to thwart it. And we thank you, Father, for refusing to allow him to do so. Please bless our efforts. Please plant the seeds that we have shared as well as the seeds that have been shared in us. And thank you for the forgiveness of sin and cleansing us from all unrighteousness so that we can be worthy recipients of the latter rain to go forth and to glorify you like no other. Please bless everyone here in attendance, and please bless everyone on our prayer list, especially our sick and those that are lost, and even those that come against us, Father. We pray for them and hope and pray that they are once more in the number that will gain home, gain into heaven, and be with us on the crystal sea. And again, we offer this prayer unto you in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Okay, I think this week's sermon is going to be almost the last. I thought this week's sermon would be the last part in the sanctification series, but this morning as I was working on a study, the Lord gave me part 7, and I do believe that's when it's going to end, next week, part 7. So anyway, we covered a lot on how sanctification works and how we receive it, and it would take way too long for me to recap it all now, so moving right along, how much must we, the obedient bride of Jesus Christ, give up in life to become a true disciple, as well as perfectly sanctified or set apart to do his will, more so than any others, especially those that offer up lip service unto him. Luke chapter 14, verse 33 says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Now, this is the main problem we see in Christendom today. There are literally billions upon this earth that claim Jesus Christ as Lord, but nearly a one is willing to give up their sinful lifestyles to truly walk with him. And it's not just the big sins we see most embracing while, you know, claiming to be Christians. The Lord is also speaking about those that offer him lip service so as to have that appearance of being saved when in fact they are far from it. It says in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of man," or men, rather. So if we truly strive unto that perfection Christ has promised to his blessed bride, like during the latter rain, then we need to forsake everything in life that sidetracks us off that path and away from the Lord we love. Mammon, or money as we call it today, is the idol of many, and it's so much so that some that appear as strong Christians and even some leaders in the church have bowed to this awful root of evil by refusing to tithe on a regular basis. I remember when I first started the ministry I don't even remember, to be honest with you. It was before womenofgod.org. That domain name was even given to me as a gift by a brother in the faith. And I was offered $6 million to shut the site down, literally. And I thought it was a hoax, but I did have it verified. And a lot of people are offered that, and they take it. As we can see in today's world, there's a lot of overwhelmingly wealthy preachers out there. But still, when it comes to the common man, or guys like you and me, and women, the love of money has a tendency to work its way into the area of the tithe. And when this happens, people wonder why their blessings don't appear as often as those around them that are obedient. As difficult as this is for some to hear, it needs to be said. If you obey the Lord in forsaking all the idols of your past, share your faith with as many as you can find, and even dedicate your free time to help those in need, but when it comes to the tithe, you only give a small portion to the minister that the Lord has called to feed you, then you are disobedient and counted unworthy of all the blessings. And Satan will eventually have you as his prize. The tithe is 10% of the income, not 1%, not 5%, not even 9.9%. It is 10%. There's plenty of scriptures to back that up. I even have a page on the website called The Tithe. So there's no getting around that, and it is confirmed in the Word. As for love offerings, well, they could be any amount, great or small. It doesn't really matter. And as we saw in 1 Corinthians 16, when Paul was stopping by the church to pick up love offerings, he called it a liberality. It says in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 2 to 3, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve of by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality to Jerusalem. In other words, whatever love offering you're giving, and to the people you want me to give it to, you know, approved by your letters, well, he's going to bring it to Jerusalem, because they had a little bit of a problem back then. Okay, the word liberality here is actually defined as a monetary gift in Strong's Bible Concordance, number 5485. And also notice Paul is asking for that to be given from what God hath prospered in the passage. I mean, keep in mind, he is also speaking to those who understand the tithe, and that portion of their income would never be that in which God prospers them, because the second they receive their income, they would have already given it back to the Lord who gave it, you know, the 10%. I mean, Luke 18:12 says, I give tithes of all that I possess. So giving only a portion back to the Lord and not from all that you possess means you're disobedient. And then 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14 also says, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. In other words, the full-time minister is to be sustained by the tithe, just as the Levites of old were in the sanctuary service. That means the only income I receive, the only income Pastor Craig receives, and the only income all the other pastors in the Philippines receive is tithe. That's it. None of us have part-time jobs. None of us have anything to supplement our income but the tithe. None of us have stock market investments. None of us own real estate that generates an income. I mean, we may own homes, but we live in them. And we don't even have a savings account so as to have what we need for retirement. Because I am the firm believer that the only way a pastor retires is if he's laying down under 6 feet of earth. And we have only that which the obedient bride sends us each week. We literally live week to week. So if the bride is obedient, we're going to have what we need. If the bride is disobedient, we don't have what we need. And this is why we often end up using credit cards and even maxing them out at times, because we're going to do the work we are called to do no matter what. And we will pay the debt, of course. The fact we go week to week without a regular paycheck is also what Paul calls living of the gospel, in that we rely 100% on what the Lord is to bless us with what we need. In all the years that we have been in full-time ministry, and I can witness myself, as never once has one week ever been an exact match to the previous week. Yeah, I mean, in other words, I can't judge what my paycheck is ever. Sometimes there's not one. I mean, because there's times that, you know, there might go 5 or 6 days, nothing comes. So unlike those that they get a regular paycheck and they see it every week, we're unable to know what we can afford to do each week in the way of the work, or sometimes just to pay our bills, because we really never know what's going to be in, you know, the P.O. box, if you will, where the donations come. And that truly is living of the gospel, or living like or what they call a living the faith walk. I remember hearing that term many, many years ago before I even went full time. So anyway, I praise the Lord that we see him provide for us each and every week. And yes, we tithe as well. This is part of the reason we're pastors. When you're obedient, even here, the blessings do increase. And if you are called to lead, you're going to end up standing at that desk still, or pulpit, or lectern, or whatever you want to call it. Still, even if you're not called to lead as a pastor, because many aren't, because that's one of the reasons that the Lord used the symbol or the analogy of the body when he talks about the church, because there's things that the head does that the hands can't do, and vice versa. or the feet, or the eyes, or the lips, or the nose, or whatever. You know what I mean? There's a reason we all have different duties to do in the church. And for 17 years before I even went full-time in the ministry, I did the work in my 9-to-5 job, as well as after my 9-to-5 job. I'd work for the Lord afterwards, and during my 9-to-5 job, I would work and share my faith when I had opportunities, just like anybody else, still. If you're obedient in your walk all the way up to the tithe, the Lord's going to bless you with wisdom and other blessings to help spread the word wherever you are in life. And it's not, in other words, he doesn't just bless you financially. He gets you all sorts of amazing blessings that really put finances in the background. I'd rather have the blessings that, you know, like in wisdom or discernment or just seeing prayers answered, far more than a big old pile of donations in a P.O. box. I got to tell you that, you know, that's just the way it should be, because that stuff's eternal. Because we're not going to deal with money anyway when we get into New Jerusalem. We're literally going to be walking on streets of gold when we're there. So, you know, finances won't be an issue up there. So, and I know some of you are blessed because of the way you tithe and the love offerings that you give. As a matter of fact, we have. I was going to make a list too, by the way, is just from the love offering for the poor people, you know, for the needy fund. We have helped, you know, a few people this year. As a matter of fact, I'm thinking about making a list for that, just to show, you know, we're it's actually helping some people. So, but still, that's not just in that area too. But some of the stuff that falls from your lips, I got to tell you. It's not only evident that you are obedient with your walk with the Lord. It's a blessing to all that hear it, and myself included. I've written down some of the stuff that you guys have shared, and it's amazing how the blessings do flow when you're obedient. Obedience is the key issue in the Christian walk. I mean, in fact, you're not going to be sanctified without it. As some of you have found, many have emailed me about this as well after seeing my page on the site about understanding prophecy. You know that the only reason you can understand the prophecies, or you can even understand what's going on today in today's world, or why you're even in this church, why you've left the other churches before, is because you're obedient. And when you're obedient, he not only opens up the prophetic word to you and lets you know what's going on tomorrow, even though you don't know the day or the hour, he lets you know what the guy on the pulpit's saying is wrong, and that's why you left those churches. So there are so many blessings found in the Word of God that are promised to the obedient child of God, that I'm amazed that there aren't many more Christians today. Somehow the enemy of souls has convinced the world that it is more exciting to gain all that the world has to offer instead of what God has to offer. I mean, they all seem to forget that when Christians enter New Jerusalem and then later reside on earth after New Jerusalem descends from above at the end of the 1,000 years, and then it's on our planet, in heaven, we're going to have all that the world has to offer, but not in the way it offers it up now. All the pure things, all the beautiful things that right now cost you an arm and a leg just to even look at for, you know, I mean, you want to go look at some stuff that's growing in Hawaii? And it's going to cost you an arm and a leg just to get there and be there or rent a hotel room or whatever just to look at something. I mean, all the pure things, all the beautiful things, all the wholesome things will be ours for the taking, and all of it will be literally drenched in the love of the Lord, making it many times greater in receiving it, because it's going to be perfect then. There's not going to be any death anywhere. And none of it will be what we lust after as mankind lusts today. It will simply be part of a perfect society wherein it is simply the norm, just as breathing oxygen is the norm today. We won't give any of the riches placed before us as a second thought at all, because now we won't be concerned with storing it for winter or filling our bank accounts with it or even building a nest egg for retirement, because we're never going to die and we'll never have any need for anything. And that which men killed for on this earth is now pavement under the feet of God's people every time they visit the city on Sabbath day. Well, literally for 1,000 years, it's going to be underneath your feet, because you're going to be in the city for 1,000 years. It's not till the city resides on planet Earth that you're going to be able to step out and build houses anywhere you want on the planet where there's no more oceans. There's going to be a lot of land then. And if you want proof of that, just go to the heaven page on this website in the Bible Truth section and look what the scripture says about what we're going to be doing when we get there. There are also other items we need to forsake in life that some have no clue was an issue with them. Some have positions of leadership in their community. And when they're threatened by slander or any other means, they clamor after it as if it's their life's blood. Reputation and worldly honor are often worshipped by the people of the world, and quite often many Christians as well. There are also those that have a life of selfish ease and freedom from responsibility to such an extent that their leisure-filled life actually becomes an idol unto them. You know, I could recall a woman I knew many years ago that was literally blessed beyond belief due to her husband's wealth. She never worked a day in her life, and every day was filled with ease, and no claims of responsibility were ever placed upon her. I mean, even her children were raised by servants, lifting even that burden from her duties. Life was truly 24/7, 365 vacation in paradise. She even claimed Christ Lord and spoke highly of him and his blessings upon her. But then her unbelieving husband fell ill. And when he died, his unethical business practices that she was totally unaware of caused all her riches to be swallowed up in courtrooms, leaving only a meager pittance to sustain his wife with only the basics in life. Because she worshipped her wealthy reputation and the life of ease, she could not let go of her past and died in utter despair, penniless. You know, it is well hidden. How Satan does this with some people. I mean, you would have no clue that this woman was being attacked by the devil when you see her drenched in all of her glory while her husband's alive. You never would have caught that. It's well-hidden snares like this that have brought many to their graves. But these evil bands must be broken if we are to be seen as those that truly have forsaken all that the world has offered us for Christ. I mean, the flesh and all that comes with it must be crucified along with the affections and lusts we have grown to know so well. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:21 that you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. You know, it's one or the other. There's no gray areas there. There's no fence walking there either. He is not our Lord unless we surrender all. Every idol, every besetting sin, even every lust-filled thought must be laid aside forever. I know it seems impossible, but unless you got Christ, it is impossible. I know I tried before I was a Christian. When I met Christ, you talk about a sigh of relief. I'm, of course, preaching to the choir here, because everybody here that have accepted Christ as Lord, you know exactly what I mean about how difficult it was to shake off those sins of your past until you met him. The bride of Christ is not one to give her Lord lip service so as to please those looking on. She proclaims him Lord in word and deed because he is always looking on, because he loves her so much and she knows it. In fact, this is why all of us are here today. Every one of us used to be in churches that were more about offering lip service to Christ, as well as putting off an appearance of holiness so as to be pleasing or even envied by those sitting in the pews next to us, or making the pastor or the priest, you know, happy we're there. We left because we heard and were obedient to the call uttered in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18, that says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial," or Baal, or Satan? "Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God." It's part of the new covenant, by the way. "As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them." That's kind of like an echo of Revelation 18, verses 1 to 5, by the way. "But come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye should be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." You know, to forsake all is not just about wealth. It's not just about departing with a portion of our income in the tithe. It is not just about humbling ourselves before the eyes of the Lord. Truth is, these are the fruits of those that truly have forsaken all, so as to make our Father smile. Yes, we know in so doing we will be blessed even here. We also know that when we do this, we will have our prayers answered as he wills, and we know in that we will be blessed with eternal life. But this is not why we do it. We do it because we love he who first loved us. Love has a reciprocating or back and forth type of effect on the heart that is loved. The love of the world is often filtered with lust and even idol worship. But the love of God is pure, holy, and undefiled by the world. When the heart of the child of God realizes this, it then becomes second nature to forsake all the world has to offer. When we experience that kind of love, we cannot but run towards it with open arms. And in so doing, guess what happens when you open your arms? Everything that you previously held in your arms falls to the ground, so that we can embrace him as the bride is prophesied to do. The obedient bride cannot measure herself by the world, nor by the opinion of men, nor by what she once was while walking in the world. If we are to use such a measurement, it must be based on what we might have attained to had we never embraced the world in the first place. I mean, if our lives had been continually onward and upward towards the Lord, the sermons shared in the remnant church would be a far different pile of sermons, I got to tell you. I mean, we know by peering into the Word of God that the bride of Christ will be weighed in the balances of the sanctuary itself. If the Father cannot see his Son reflected in his bride, well, then we're simply not his bride. If our moral character and spiritual state does not correspond with all that the Lord has offered, and the world still has somewhat of a grasp on us in any way, shape, or form, could just be a toehold, it don't matter, then we shall be found wanting. And we're wanting that which the world offers, and not what our Father has promised to give us. And so in wanting what the world offers, we're rejecting what the Father offers. And no, I'm not saying we must be water walking Christians on day one. We all grow in different ways. All the Father requires is that we are continually improving our walk day by day, even if it's by baby steps. That concentrated effort on your part, our part, proves we really do have a desire to please him and forsake all for him, so he allows his blessings to rain down upon us. The fact he winks at our times of ignorance confirms this as a fact. It says in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere, or commandeth all men, rather, everywhere to repent. And when speaking of his past, Paul himself told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, that at one time he was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But, Paul says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. If you have forsaken all, then you know of how ignorant you used to be and how merciful the Father truly is. So again, don't let this truth frighten you in any way. If you are truly and honestly doing the best you possibly can, day by day, even if it's baby steps to please the Lord, and you're doing it, and you're not doing it for the pat on the back from the guy standing next to you, then the Father knows. He knows your heart. And he knows that you're moving forward in the faith, and he's pleased with you. You're going to sin. Yeah, we all sin. 1 John 1:9. Wouldn't have been written otherwise. You got to confess and repent, and then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, it's like you've never done the sin. He's a father, not a tyrant. The tyrant theology, or another Jesus, is what's preached in the other churches. If you keep sinning, you're going to hell, is what they keep saying, right? Which is true. But they never show the love end of it. They're always showing God is a tyrant. He's going to get you the first chance he gets. And this is why I used to see, like when I was growing up with some of my buddies, some of the guys would stand up in a lightning storm and say, yeah, there's God, he'll strike me dead right now. And they're testing it and say, well, look, he didn't do nothing. Or look at the sins I committed today, he didn't do nothing. It's not because he's laid back and sleeping, it's because he's merciful. He's given you a chance to repent because he loves you that much. I mean, think about some of these people out there that are in their 80s and 90s. Look at guys like Ratzinger. And some of these really old guys in the elite. The Lord's given them every chance that he can. I mean, granted, the majority of them may even be reprobate. They have no chance whatsoever, but the Lord loves them too. He just hates their sin. And he's given them a chance. Plus, the enemy of souls is keeping them alive to some extent, wouldn't you think? Because he's the author of death. And so he's going to keep those alive that he can use. Yeah, good point. Stephen Hawking. Just talking about him last night. He put out another article. He seems to do this every 3, 4, 5 years. He says, I am an atheist because science can be proven better than God. And he's only saying it because he's angry. It's obvious he's angry at God. You cannot be that intelligent and not realize evolution's a joke. There's evolution, you need more faith to believe in evolution than you do for creation. With today's science proving creation, you really got to have a lot more faith as an evolutionist than you do as a Christian now. So, now, as many of us have already learned by forsaking all that we have lusted after, with such a decision comes a flood of blessings, yes, but at the same time, we see another duty before us. And what is that duty? Well, after forsaking all, we must then do as Jesus commanded in Matthew chapter 11. And verses 28 to 30 says this, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The enemy of souls likes to tempt those of us doing the work that we need to overwork ourselves, and while doing so, ignore certain lesser issues so as to be more effective in other areas, when in fact working less rigorously or working smarter allows us to be more effective in all areas. If we learn of Christ and study his example, we will grow to emulate his spirit, which will have a blessed effect upon our sinful characters. In so doing, we will have an easier time of it in the work, as well as a much better blessing of discernment to be able to notice the attacks of the devil and therefore reject them when they rear their ugly heads to try to slow the work, as Sanballat tried to do with Nehemiah. As we study and see from Genesis to Revelation, true Christian happiness and peace is never found in selfishness and self-indulgence. It is only found in learning of Christ, taking his yoke and bearing his burden for souls as he did when he walked among us. I mean, have you ever noticed those who place all their trust in their own wisdom and follow their selfish ways not only complain at every step they take, they demand those around them that it's their way or the highway. And Christians can do this too. This selfish mentality has caused countless souls to step off the path of Christ and back on the path of self all the way to Christless graves. Instead of taking on the yoke of Christ, they prefer the yoke of self that binds them up so tightly that even when the most gentlest Christian sent by the Lord to warn them, or even a bold Christian sent by the Lord to warn them of their plight, they attack them and even declare them to be a fanatic or a legalist or even an antichrist because the yoke of Christ threatens their selfish ways with exposure. So, they're going to naturally defend themselves by declaring the obedient Christian is ungodly. Paul declares in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, that these types of Christians are proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. And then Paul says, from such, withdraw thyself. I mean, get away from these people. And then he finishes by saying, but godliness with contentment is great gain. It's not the other way around. I mean, have you ever been in a courtroom where a defending attorney attacks a rape victim? He will do all he can to lower the image of the victim so as to raise the image of the defendant. The disobedient Christian does the exact same thing when approached by someone who loves them. When their wicked ways are threatened with exposure, Paul says they will put forth railing accusations. And a railing accusation is where they sidestep what Jesus says is the method to share truth with someone you think is in sin in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. But they can't find two or three witnesses to back their claims, so they just go right to a railing accusation. That's what a railing accusation is. They have no one to back it up with their own lips. And then, you know, evil surmising is also part of the mix because in so doing, they suppose by gaining the upper hand, they were going to make themselves appear more godly, just like the defending attorney does for his defendant, his client. They will even go so far as to accuse the obedient Christian of not doing enough work, and therefore tempt them to overwork themselves or even feel guilty. But is it really the Christian's fault for not doing enough work, or is it because of the Christians around that Christian who should also be helping in the work? There's where the problem lies. But some people want to get the work done regardless, and they will overwork themselves. I was guilty of that for many years, and I got sick. The peace, the happiness, and the love of the true Christian have become so foreign to people like this that railings and evil surmisings have become the norm. In all the years of working for the Lord, I must admit that the only time I find the work to be burdensome is when some with the spirit of Sam Ballett come around. Their selfishness, their hatred of Christ's easy yoke, or even their envy of the blessings seen upon the work of the obedient bride, which they can never seem to attain to, angers them to the point wherein their misery moves them to burden others with the same heavy load they have placed upon themselves. Or as the old saying goes, misery loves company. If we truly strive to become the disciples of Jesus Christ, we shall always be found learning of him each and every day on how to overcome the worldly characteristics of self by copying his example so perfectly laid out in the Word so as to reach that pinnacle of the faith that brings us to a sanctification that only the Gideon band can witness. Truth is, even if we are not called to be in that number and die before he comes, we will never inherit the mansions he has built for us in New Jerusalem unless our characters are changed to his likeness. So you can still die before he gets here and make it home. The loving requirements found in the Word of God will grant us the peace Christ promised us, that neither the strongest demon from hell or the greatest liar from among mankind can ever take away from us. Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." This amazing peace, spoken of by our King, is larger and fuller than we have ever imagined. If obedient to his loving requirements, our King is ready to bestow upon us blessings that will bring us to a point wherein we become partakers of his divine nature, and many will witness his hand upon us. The Father loves us as he loves his Son. When we accept his Son as our personal Savior, as our King, our Lord, the peace he has promised is ours. There's no getting around it. I mean, no questions asked, period. As time goes on, and if during that time we stay on the path, we can literally see how this peace affects our daily lives. Words that used to make us fly off the handle now fall as easy as the dross that used to cling upon us. Situations that used to make us sick with worry now bless us with the expectation of seeing his hand move. Even the trials that come upon us due to our faulty walks are now experienced with smiles, knowing that they are designed to help us get closer to him. In fact, the trials can actually be seen as gifts from God when we look back and see how we were bettered by them. Experiences like this make James chapter 1, verse 17 seem so much clearer when it says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Now, for those of us that are still straddling the fence on this truth, the despair and gloom you experience are not evidence that the perfect promises of God are of no effect. The enemy of souls is merely moving you to look at it and trust your own feelings of despair, and because what you imagine is not all peaches and cream, you begin to draw yourself deeper into the gloom and doom you invented, and therefore cultivate even more selfishness upon you. You are actually tempted to look within yourself and in so doing think that your precious first love is somehow forsaking you now. You literally become your own enemy, your worst enemy. Dear tortured soul, you need to look to Christ and realize his peace is real. Whatever the trial may be, it is only allowed because it will help you become stronger in Christ. The very second you realize that, the promised peace of Jesus Christ will rush upon you and a heavenly sigh of relief will be experienced like never before. You know, bottom line is this. When you enter in communion with your Lord, Savior, and King, you then enter into the very region of peace he promised in his word. You can literally have a taste of heaven before you get there. So whenever a difficult trial comes upon you, understand this. Satan is hoping to be your destroyer. But Christ is hoping to be your restorer. As is obvious, by living in a sin-sick world, we must put faith into a constant exercise each and every day. Unless we trust the Lord to do as he promised, we will never experience the peace of Jesus. And let me ask you this. Seeing how the Lord saw fit to allow us to be alive in these last days wherein prophecies found in his word are now being fulfilled daily, why is it you can have all the faith in the world to know he is Lord by seeing how accurate his prophetic promises are, and you know he's coming soon, but you cannot seem to reach that same pinnacle of faith in a promise of peace he's offering enough to trust him, enough to let go and let God during your trial? You are aware many have come to the realization of this peace before you, right? I mean, the church is literally filled with testimonies the world over. That being the case, do you believe what they experienced, or are they just a bunch of fanatics, or legalists, or just plain spiritually insane, as the world likes to call them? I mean, if so, then so are the many that have spoken of this peace in his word. For even King David spoke of this peace. We are all promised. He stated long ago in Psalm 23, verses 1 to 6, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I hope and pray that you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. If you can kneel, please do so. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the changing in the showbread. Thank you for blessing us with what we need to get closer to home. Please bless us. Help us in our unbelief. Cleanse us from sin. And give us an opportunity to share our faith. But Father, please give us a deep, heartfelt desire to truly allow you, your Son, and your Spirit to guide us and to lord over us. We want to go home, and we want to bring as many with us as we can. So let the blessings fall where they may. And thank you again for blessing everyone that's on our prayer list, especially those that are lost. And we offer this prayer unto you, Father, in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Amen and amen. And I want to put on the recording that I like. You know, like that one song that Sister Addie and Sister Novi, and I think someone else is singing, where you can hear little Hannah in the background trying to sing along. Well, I had some of my grandchildren singing along. Well, you know, goofing around and making noises in the background, and it was recorded. And I think that's precious. So thank you, Lord.